That's page 1152, and the reading is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Thanks, Jenny. Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, that it is inspired, that you breathed it out for our benefit, that you speak through your words even today. Thank you that you gave it to us to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training us in righteousness, so that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. We pray now that you would speak to us to do those things, to teach us, warn us, rebuke us, correct us, and encourage us to live lives that are pleasing to you in every way. Amen. Do you keep that passage open that Jenny read to us just now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, here we are. It's the end of 2006. A new year is about to begin. How are you with making New Year's resolutions? Are you any good at that? Can you remember what you resolved to do last year? Have you made any resolutions this year? Give up smoking, perhaps, or go to the gym. Phone your mum more regularly. Watch less TV. My wife, Kerry, imposed a new terms resolution in our house a few months ago. She banned crisps. Of course, that didn't make me at all paranoid about my waistline. But I do confess it was very hard to resist the temptation to just pop into Budgens on the way home for a sneaky packet of salt and vinegar or smoky bacon. But that's the problem, isn't it, with resolutions. Temptation. It's all very well when you're feeling strong, sitting down with a blank piece of paper at the start of the year to plan your agenda for the next 12 months. But once things get going, it is not quite so easy. Every day brings more temptations of its own, and all manner of things crowd into our lives to entice us to give up on those good resolutions. Perhaps we're all too aware of that, having resolved to be patient with Great Aunt Hilda this year at Christmas lunch and failed, or having determined not to despair inside while everyone else is celebrating and failed. So what we're going to look at on the cusp of a new year this evening is how God provides for us in the midst of temptation. Not just the temptation to eat too much, which I'm sure we've all succumbed to in the last week or so, but the temptation to give up on God and to give up on living a Christian life for the alluring alternatives that 2007 will inevitably bring along our paths. Because while following the Atkins diet or Rosemary Connolly's exercise plan might be tough, I'm sure it is, following Christ is tougher, and we're prone to give it up if we know ourselves. We need God's help to keep going in this new year. And that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to help us to do. So if you've closed it, do turn back. I'll tell you the page number when I've got there. It's page 1152 in the Church Bibles. And it really climaxes in that last verse, in verse 13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, one of the biggest problems in the church that this was written to in Corinth, one of the biggest problems in Corinth was division amongst the church there. So Paul writes to them in chapter 1 and says, "It's been reported to me that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' So there are factions within this church, all claiming to follow different Christian leaders and to be somehow superior to all the others. And we can discern throughout the whole letter something of that superior spirit amongst the Corinthians, who think that they've arrived, that they're more spiritual than other people, other Christians. Paul addresses that attitude of heart in the first six chapters of this letter. And then he moves on to address a series of questions that they have asked him in a letter of their own. One of those issues, you'll see if you flick back a page to chapter 8, is the issue of food offered to idols. And he begins his section on that, chapters 8 to 10, with a warning there not to get puffed up. And then he moves on in this same section to address other areas of their church life where this is a problem, such as their eating of the Lord's Supper, where they're not acting in line with the gospel. Now, the reason I bring up all that background and context is that our passage this evening comes within chapters 8 to 10, which are all about this issue of idolatry and getting puffed up. See, they seem to think that God must be pleased with them because they're so spiritual and knowledgeable. Almost as if it doesn't matter how they behave because of that. So Paul has a bit of a warning for the Corinthians here in chapter 10 before he gets to the encouragement of verse 13. So let's just go back and read the first few verses of the chapter again and see how it starts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1152. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Well, why does Paul start talking about our fathers, that is, the people of Moses' day, there in verse 2, the people who passed through the Red Sea out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, the very beginning of the Bible? Why does he mention all these wilderness wanderings and the fact that they drank from a rock and ate manna from heaven? Well, I think the point is that these people of Moses' day enjoyed great spiritual privileges. The Corinthians had things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we would call the sacraments of the gospel. And they're great and precious things, not to be esteemed lightly, but taken very seriously. And what Paul is saying is that the people that he's talking about here in the Old Testament enjoyed access to spiritual sacraments as well. Do you notice the language he uses there? He said they were all baptized into Moses. They ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. We're meant to think of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. Not that they had those exact things, but similar spiritual sacraments. And yet having access to these great privileges of the gospel is not the same as being pleasing to God. Verse 5 really rams that home, doesn't it? He says, despite the fact that Moses' generation were blessed in this great way, God was not pleased with them. They were overthrown in the desert. So the main point there is clear. The Corinthians are part of the same story as these Israelites of old. There's a direct line of continuity between the Israelites and the Corinthians. Of course, there are differences as well. Under the new covenant, we can know God even better than Moses did. But Paul also draws big, bold lines of continuity and application. He's starting to develop a warning. It's already been implied here. He's saying great spiritual privilege doesn't mean that you're great spiritually. Let me say that again. Great spiritual privilege doesn't necessarily mean that you're great spiritually. See, Moses' generation, the people who were saved from the land of Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, were overthrown in the wilderness. You probably remember how they had to wander around for 40 years before being allowed in to the promised land. That only those who were under 20 at the time of the Exodus actually made it into the promised land. They wandered around the desert until everybody else was dead. Except, of course, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Moses himself died on the very brink of the promised land. And so, as the old rhyme says, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only ones who saw the land of milk and honey. But why is he telling us all this? Well, it's verse 6. He says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he repeats the same sort of thoughts in verse 11 as well. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. So you see, what Paul is saying here is that the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, recorded in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers at the beginning of the Old Testament, were written down for the explicit benefit of us, sitting here today, Christians. Therefore, the instruction of people like us, on whom the end of the ages has come, people who can now enjoy the blessings brought about by the definitive climactic work of Jesus Christ. Those things in the Old Testament were written down to teach Christians how not to behave. How not to behave. That we might not desire evil as they did, he says. Because Paul wants us to know that having access to great spiritual privileges does not mean that we're great spiritually. And how seriously we need to take that message here at St. Helens. A good Bible-teaching church. We're privileged to have access to the spiritual resources that we do at St. Helens. And we're greatly blessed to live in a country where we have freedom to learn about Christ and to proclaim Christ freely. But you know, being at St. Helens does not put us a cut above the rest. As if we had no need of God's help to help us to resist temptation and to keep going with all guns blazing for Christ in 2007. Paul is saying great spiritual privilege doesn't necessarily mean that you're great spiritually. You Corinthians, he says, you think you're great spiritually, but you're not. And then verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 give us some examples of people like you, says Paul. People in the Old Testament just like you. So cast your eyes over verses 7, 8, 9 and 10 for a moment. Paul tells us there, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, clearly, Paul thinks that the Corinthians and us, he thinks we are just as liable to these temptations as the spiritually privileged people of old. What temptations are they? Idolatry, he says. Worshipping God in our way rather than his. Sexual immorality. Putting God to the test. Provoking him to anger with our ingratitude. Grumbling and mumbling against God and his anointed one. These are all very dangerous things to do. Most of all, they show a lack of faith and trust in God, and a reliance instead on human imagination, will, and desire, pursuing our own personal gratification rather than pursuing God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Paul's use of these true stories from God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament, they teach us a very basic lesson. We, that is the people of God under the New Testament, that's us, if we're Christians here tonight, we should not follow the devices and desires of our own hearts as they did. Because it's very dangerous to do that. The clear implication then of all this is that none of us are invulnerable to temptation. None of us are invulnerable to temptation. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If we're not careful, in the next 12 months, we could end up just like the Israelites. You know, the devil has got absolutely no new tricks, because he doesn't need any. We're quite happy to fall into all the old traps of idolatry, ingratitude, and immorality, aren't we? That is, we're happy to put something else in the place of God, or to wish that we had something else in place of what God has provided, indulging in things that we know God has forbidden. The alarm bells should be ringing just as loudly for us here as they did for the Corinthians, because we're just as likely to fall for all these things as anybody else. Just because we're at St. Helens, a great Bible-teaching church, doesn't mean that we are immune from great temptation. Great spiritual privilege doesn't necessarily mean we're great spiritually, and it doesn't make us immune from temptation and failure. It doesn't mean either that we're immune from the chastisement or disciplining judgment of God in this life. Paul goes on to say in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians here that because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, some of the Corinthians have in fact died. They're weak, they're sick, and some have died. Now, I don't think he's talking there just about unhygienic practices in eating bread and drinking wine together as a group. No, he's talking about God's judgment falling on the congregation. Real, tangible discipline. We're not immune from the judgment of God in this life. Now, of course, you and I know that talk like that does need to be hedged around with various caveats and cautions. So it obviously isn't the case that if you're healthy, you're obviously a very good, sound Christian with no spiritual problems whatsoever. And it obviously isn't the case that everyone who is sick or weak or dying has been a naughty Christian and is being judged by God and disciplined. That's obviously not true. People do just get sick in a fallen world. Death comes to all of us sooner or later. So we can't necessarily draw that direct line between our physical health and our spiritual health. But on the other hand, it is false to say that nobody who is weak or sick or dying is being disciplined by God. Some of us maybe are. There are real consequences of many different kinds for our sins. When we give in to temptation, we can't do it with impunity, as if God won't notice. He notices. He doesn't jump on every single sin straight away and smite us because of it. Of course, he'd have a perfect right to do so. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He is patient and kind. And he wants to lead us through discipline to greater holiness and godliness. That's sometimes a very painful thing. And perhaps you're worried or concerned about something in your life in which you think, well, God's not happy with this. If that's the case, then do come and talk to me or someone else here tonight that you trust and talk to them about it. Better still, if in doubt, cut it out. Now, of course, our sin, serious as it is, it can't stop us from being saved in the long run. Now, you know, God saw it coming. He knew about it, and he decided to save us anyway. If we're Christians, we will not bear the eternal wrath of God that is due to our sin. Jesus has taken that all away. Taken it away, being punished in our place on the cross, so that we can escape the hell that we deserve. So once we've been made alive spiritually, we can't die spiritually. We have eternal life. That being said, though, our sin can stop us enjoying our relationship with God in the year ahead. It can spoil us and lead to God's hand being heavy upon us. And of course, this can happen to the best of us, can't it? It even happened to Moses himself, you may recall, and to King David, and to King Solomon, the great men of old. So as Paul concludes in verse 12 there, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest you fall. None of us are invulnerable to temptation. And so we come at last to verse 13. In the context of all these severe and rather stark warnings in the rest of these 12 verses so far, verse 13 does kind of shine out as a ray of light, a beacon of hope for the tempted Christian. There are various things that we should notice from verse 13 here. First thing is that it teaches us that there's nothing unusual about our temptations. There's nothing unusual about our temptations. Have a look again at verse 13 there. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken or seized us which isn't common to everybody. We can't claim to have been especially tempted, super tempted, more than anybody else in all of history. No, the rest of this passage shows us quite clearly that the temptations we face are no greater than those faced by the Israelites in the desert or the Corinthians in Corinth. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. The Corinthians, he says, are just like those Israelites of old. He's gone out of his way to establish that link and to show us that we are just like the Corinthians. We're no different to them. We're just as liable to fall. We can't claim to be the only ones ever to feel so torn and tormented by temptation. We are not subject to the most unbearable moral pressure ever experienced, but just to the everyday standard temptations of humanity. Now, of course, Paul has particular temptations in mind, as we've seen from the context here. Things like sexual immorality, for instance, are very much in the forefront of his mind as he writes this. I think it's particularly important to note that, because people often think that sexual temptation, for example, is too strong to resist. Indeed, our sexual drives and desires can be immensely powerful. Sexual temptation can be compelling and persuasive, experienced as a forceful and irresistible attraction. So that some people say that to resist or repress that is somehow unhealthy for us. So I guess in this realm we might feel that us sitting here in the 21st century, we are especially tempted in this regard, aren't we? For instance, at home, in my study, I have the largest collection of pornography ever assembled, available to me any time of day or night, for free, at the touch of a button on the internet, in the privacy of my own home. Surely nobody has ever felt temptation as strong as that before. Surely Paul can't understand how difficult something like that can be. He's just naive, isn't he? When he says that all our temptations, well, there's nothing unusual about them. He's got no idea what we face today, what I face today. Well, no, actually. We can only think like that if we know absolutely nothing about the sexual ethics of first century Greece that Paul is writing about. See, we tend to think in this country that sexuality was treated in every previous century as it was in the 19th century. But, you know, Victorian prudishness and reluctance to even mention sex is actually quite an unusual thing in the history of the world. First century Corinth was by no means Victorian when it came to sex. It was everywhere. Okay, it wasn't on the internet, fine. But it was in the marketplace, in public art, in private dinner parties, where, you know, it was trendy in many circles to finish up the evening after a nice meal with an orgy. It was in religion, where idol worship often included ritual sex, like one of the scenes in the Da Vinci Code film, if you didn't manage to avert your eyes quick enough at that point. You know, it even seems from reading 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 that there were some people, get this, Christian people, there were Christian people in Corinth arguing for the right of a Christian man to use a prostitute if he wanted to. Christian people arguing that. The right of a man to use a prostitute if he wants to. It was that pervasive in the city. So I think Paul is right when he says no temptation has taken us, which is not common to mankind in general. Indeed, if anything, you know, the Corinthians would have been quite surprised at our modern inhibitions, how we hide away our red light districts and have public decency laws and that sort of thing, when they just wouldn't have bothered. So there's nothing unusual about our temptations, says verse 13. Nothing unusual about our temptations, no matter what they are, whether in this realm of sexuality or in another realm in our lives. Secondly, Paul says in verse 13 that there's no such thing as an irresistible temptation. There's no such thing as an irresistible temptation. Look again there at verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What he's saying is that God is faithful to us. He won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. Now, I was actually quite surprised. At that part of the verse. Because I expected Paul to say, when I sat down to study this, I expected him to say, God will take away the temptation from you if only you pray. God will take the temptation away if only you pray. Because actually, that's what I'd like him to do. To remove the thing which is drawing me away from him. To swat every obstacle from my spiritual progress out of the way. But he doesn't do that, does he? God doesn't promise to help us by removing every temptation. Like my wife Kerry removed the crisps from our kitchen cupboard so that I wouldn't eat them anymore. That's not what verse 13 says. What does it say? Well, I wonder, is he saying something like, God will strengthen you to withstand temptation. He'll strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand, as we sang earlier. God will strengthen us to stand firm. I'm sure that's true. I know that's true. God empowers us by his Spirit, through his word, to persevere in godliness, whatever comes our way. But again, that's not quite what Paul's saying here, is it? He's saying something even better than that in verse 13. He says, God knows how strong or weak we are. He is fully aware of our ability to withstand all the trials and temptations that we face. And you know, he is in such control that he can adjust and control and temper the power of the temptation itself so that it's never too much for us. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond our breaking point. Because we all have a breaking point, don't we? It's only sensible to admit it. Some temptations would be too much for me. If you're like me, you'll be all too aware of how weak and feeble you are when it comes to sin. As I review the last year, I can see all too clearly in my own life. I'm no spiritual giant. I worry all the time that I might let God down or fall from his way in some dreadful lapse of spiritual concentration. But verse 13 offers us hope. It offers hope to all those who are aware of their own fragile spiritual vigor. In his faithfulness, God keeps us from the temptations that he knows we'd be unable to bear. He only lets us face the ones that we're capable of resisting. Many of the Corinthians, of course, thought that they were super spiritual and capable of resisting all kinds of temptations, even without God's help. So they were going about throwing themselves into spiritually dangerous situations in a pagan environment without proper care or humility. Paul tells them, flee idolatry in the rest of chapter 10. He tells them earlier, flee sexual immorality, run away. Because it's one thing to trust God to look after us, and quite another to foolishly put ourselves in danger or to turn aside from what we know to be right. It's foolish to dabble in idolatry or immorality or even in attitudes of the hearts like ingratitude, as if those were not serious, desperately serious things to do. So there are some things that we just shouldn't go anywhere near. But there are other temptations which come our way that, well, no matter how careful we are, they're going to happen. We're going to be tempted. And when that happens, we are not to give in, says Paul. That old excuse, I just couldn't help myself. Or we just got carried away and couldn't resist. Those things are lies if we're Christians. Because we can resist. There is no such thing as an irresistible temptation if you're a Christian. Well, it's nearly over. 2006. It was very eventful in some ways, wasn't it? Like Saddam Hussein's execution, for instance. It's not every year that you see a former dictator being strung up with a noose around his neck. That's sure to be popular on YouTube for quite some time. But you know, in other ways, 2006 was quite unremarkable, really. Lots of things happened that happen every year. Celebrities did silly things in jungles. Politicians did silly things in Westminster. England did silly things in Sydney and lost the Ashes again. History does seem to repeat itself quite a lot, doesn't it? But you know, when it comes to temptation, history doesn't have to repeat itself. We may have fallen into temptation many times before. We may have done something time and time and time again that we're not proud of and which we'd rather other people didn't know about. But that doesn't mean it has to happen again. What it means is that we need to look more carefully next time we're tempted. We need to look more carefully for the escape hatch which God has provided. He's promised to provide one. He's promised to do that and to enable us to take it. So the message tonight is, let's keep our eyes open in 2007 for the way out. And let's pray. Let's pray together now. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are faithful to all your promises. Thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to be born in a stable and to die on a cross so that we can be forgiven and cleansed from all our sin. And we praise you that you are faithful to this promise that we've looked at tonight as well. And that as sovereign, even over temptation, you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. So please, we pray, help us. Help us. Give us eyes to see the escape hatch out of each and every entangling temptation which draws us away from you this coming year, so that we can endure in your strength and to your glory all that comes our way. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who was tempted in every way just as we are, but was without sin, our great high priest. Amen. Amen. Let's talk for a few minutes. If we're quite a small group tonight, we're not as huge as we often are on Sunday evenings, whether people might have comments or questions after looking at this passage tonight. I'm not saying that I know everything about this passage, so I won't be able to necessarily answer your question. There may be things here which I haven't seen that you have and that you'd like to share with us. So is there anything like that that people have? Don't be shy. There's not that many of us. You don't have to come up here and say it into the microphone. I'll repeat anything that's worth repeating for the sake of the tape. Yes, brother. Verse 9. The question is about verse 9 in the passage, if you've closed it, 1 Corinthians 10, page 1152. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. The most helpful thing about the ESV version of the Bible that we've got here in the pews is the cross-references. Very good indeed. So if you look at the little number 9 there at the bottom of the page, it tells us to look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, which we could do now if you like. I think this is what we should do. All these stories and references in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 take us back to something in the Old Testament. And those cross-references that you'll see in the middle of the page or at the bottom of the page will tell us exactly where to go in the Bible to find that, in case you don't actually know. But Numbers 21, a very significant moment in the life of the people. I think it's really talking about the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. So the people here are speaking against God and against Moses, verse 5, Numbers 21. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food that you've given us, God. And what did God do in response to that kind of ingratitude? Well, he sent fiery serpents among the people that bit the people, and many of them died. And then there's the way out of that that he provides. So I think, because it's an allusion, a specific allusion in the language and the way, you know, the way that he refers to it in that verse to that passage in the Old Testament, I think that's what he's trying to point us to. So I think to put Christ to the test is to be ungrateful. You'll notice in the passage that people spoke against God and against Moses. Of course, Moses is a type of Christ there, a picture of Christ. So people speaking against God and his anointed one. Of course, we know in the New Testament, the anointed one is Christ. So it's putting Christ to the test in that way. So in what way are we ungrateful to God? In what way do we think that living the Christian life is worthless or not as good as our old life in Egypt before we were Christians? Do we sometimes want to go back to the life we used to lead before we became Christians because it was easier or because we could indulge our sinful nature some way? Is that maybe the kind of thing he's thinking of, do you think, putting Christ to the test? Do you have any other thoughts on that? Sensible man. No, it's fine. Does anyone else want to come back on that? Or do you have any other thoughts or comments on that verse or anything else in the passage? That's a great, great question. John chapter 3, that's right, Vijay, thank you. John chapter 3 does actually mention the incident of the bronze serpent, and Jesus alludes to that. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that those who were ungrateful and complaining against God could be saved by looking at the bronze serpent, so Jesus would be lifted up on a cross so that all who look to him could be saved. And then comes that great verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yeah, thanks, Vijay. It's great to have people here who know their Bibles and can spot the allusions and the quotes and places. Thanks. Anyone got any questions or further applications that we haven't thought about tonight? Vijay? Just because we're tempted doesn't mean we've sinned. Yeah, that's right. It's when we fall into temptation. Yeah, that's right. So Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted by all sorts of things, by the devil in the desert. If you read Luke chapter 4, that doesn't mean that he sinned. So our temptations don't necessarily equal sin. Of course, if you entertain a sinful thought for even a millisecond, then you have sinned. So we'll be careful with that. Yeah, go on, sister. Very good, yeah. Is there a difference between testing and temptation is the question. This is an excellent question. And is there a place somewhere that says that God doesn't tempt us, but we're still to pray, lead us not into temptation? That's great. There's a place in James chapter 1, it's page 1215, that does say, it's James 1 verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So in a way, yes, that's right, God doesn't do the tempting. And yet we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think when we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we did earlier, Matt led us, didn't he, with the Lord's Prayer in our prayers earlier, we're basically saying we don't want to go down that route. We want God to guide us, help us away into a different direction. Which he does for his people throughout the Bible. Is that helpful, pointing out the passages? Come back. Yeah. Yes, James does seem to be distancing him somewhat from that. I think really there's an attitude of heart going on in the wider context there in James 1, where someone is blaming God almost for their own sin, and not just the temptation. And so James is saying, you can't blame God when you do that. It's you. You're dragged away, he says. Each person, verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So it's our desire within us that brings us away. Obviously, it doesn't mention the devil. It's not a complete understanding of temptation stuff. The devil can also tempt people and test us, as we find in Job and other places. I did actually talk about that subject, particularly James and the Lord's Prayer, at great length in a Summerlink talk. We have these things called Summerlink, if you're new to us, over the summer months. So there is a talk on Lead Us Not Into Temptation, But Deliver Us From Evil, that you can probably download from the St. Helens Media website, which will address that very question. We need to look at the wider context and all that the Bible says. Yeah, chat to Vijay. There you go. He's right next to you. Just another minute or so. If people have any other questions or comments that they'd like to make, there's one or two. Well, just I think you had your hand up first, bro. Yeah. Did you hear the question? It's about addiction. If someone is addicted, is that giving into temptation? And how does addiction and temptation work together? That's a great question, thank you. Of course, people can be addicted to all sorts of things today. People are addicted to alcohol, to drugs, to cigarettes, to sex. Even sex addiction is a common thing, apparently, psychologists tell us. And it's a difficult thing to unravel sometimes when there is just sheer ungodliness and lack of self-control, and when there is a kind of medical, psychological problem with addiction. And I'm not going to claim to be an expert on where that dividing line is. I think we would know in our own lives where the dividing line was. Again, it's a bit like that James thing of being able to just blame an addiction for something. I'm not saying that all those who are addicted will be doing that and blaming something else, but it would be easy for us who are just on the edges of lack of self-control and being dragged away by our own sinful desires to say, oh, perhaps I'm addicted to it. I think we've all got a guard against addiction. I have a very obsessive, kind of addictive personality with something, so I like to do things, I have routines, and I like particular things. So I have to guard against that myself, and probably others here do too. And there are people in the congregation who struggled with alcohol addiction and cigarettes, I should imagine, nicotine addiction. Many of us sort of face that. So I can't really. There's a great booklet you can get. Phil, have we got this on the bookshop, on the bookstall somewhere? Phil will tell you. There's a great booklet we can get on addictions from the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, which will address that in much more careful detail. Sorry, that's not a brilliant answer. Has someone got a better answer than that? Gareth Lewis is at the back, and he's got great answers on these questions too. Three rows from the back, two from the right. Go and ask him afterwards. Great. But it's good to be able to do that just for a little while as a smaller group, be able to just share our insights into the passage and chat through things a bit more. Well, now let's turn to our final hymn, our last hymn of 2006, probably, unless you like to sing in the shower or something. Our last hymn is, in fact, a prayer that God would guide us in our weakness.